Amen. I tell you to think and consider that our chains are gone, our slavery to sin is behind us as children of Christ, and that we have His grace and His love in our lives. It ought to overwhelm us. It ought to fill our hearts with joy and praise for Him. And amen. I just love that song. Thank you for playing that. I want to invite our children to be dismissed, and we ask God's blessing upon our teachers and our children as they worship God together. And don't forget to pick them up down in the children's area after the service. Some things go without saying, but then you have to say them, right? The rest of us, I want you to open your Bibles. We're just about done. Open your Bibles to James chapter 5. And we've been for many, many months now considering this idea of a practical faith. What it means practically. You know, we haven't really delved into the depths of who God is and the wonders of Christ and our salvation and His death and resurrection. We really haven't gotten into that, because what James says is, now that you know that, there's a certain way that we're to live our lives. There's a certain way that the fact that Christ is who He is and who Scripture says He is, it ought to impact our lives in a very practical way. You see, Christianity, the Christian faith, is not just a mental exercise. It's not merely a hard exercise. It's something we do with our hands as well. It changes our attitudes. It changes what we do on a daily basis. And so this morning, I want us to look at James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18, and consider what it means to be a person of prayer. Not just people who talk about prayer, but actually being a person of prayer. Follow with me then as we read this passage together. Here's what James says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for three years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Let us pray together. Father, teach us from your word. God, we don't need to hear from a man today. We need to hear from you. God, what would you say to us from your word? How would you transform us and make us different because we've encountered the word of a living God today? And we pray that you would speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Prayer is one of those subjects that I don't think you can be a Christian for very long. As a matter of fact, you probably don't even have to be a Christian. You kind of understand what prayer is. I mean, you know about it. But I wonder how much we know from experience, from what we've encountered in prayer in our lives. Well, how much do we really know about prayer other than we could say, well, it's communication with God. It's talking to God. Of course, we all know that to be true. But think about this, though, for just a moment. Prayer is communication, unhindered communication with a holy and righteous God. Is that kind of sunk in a little bit? Prayer is our uninhibited communication with a holy and righteous God. Now, if I try to call some of you sometimes, it goes straight to voicemail. I don't know if you're screening my calls or what, but it goes straight to voicemail. Sometimes you call me back, sometimes I'll try to call you later, but you know what, I don't always get a hold of you when I need you, and you could probably say the same thing about me. You don't always get a hold of me when you want to get a hold of me, or if you're trying to call the bank or some other institution, you don't always get a hold of people. But when it comes to prayer, and it comes to our communication with God, He never puts us on hold. He never sends us straight to voicemail. He never says, look, let me send one of my angels to deal with you. I just don't have time right now. It's unhindered communication with a holy and righteous God. He says, I love you. I want to hear from you. You've got my ear. You have my time. Whatever it is you need, whatever it is you need to say to me, I'm right here. And I always will be. This is the God we serve. This is the God that we worship. And so prayer becomes a source of strength and a source of power in our lives that frankly, if we're honest with each other, we would have to say it's untapped too many times. It's a great source of power and strength that we just don't get into a whole lot. And it's unfortunate because some amazing things happen through prayer. Oh, not because of any innate power in us, but because of who God is. A couple of years ago, for several years, I've been intrigued by a particular British missionary by the name of J.O. Frazier. Frazier was an Englishman. He was quite accomplished in the piano, and he was actually trained to be an engineer. Could have had a life of ease and luxury. He was well-loved, and he went to China in 1908. Those were not easy days to live in China. You're dealing with the Boxer Rebellion and all kinds of things going on at that time. But he went to China in 1908, and several years into his ministry there in China, he said God had taught him a lot about the spiritual life. Several years in, God really began to teach him about the spiritual life. And he said one of the most important things he learned about the spiritual life is this matter of the prayer of faith. What it means to pray in faith. And I want to just read you some of his words here for just a moment. He said, "I've come to see in the past years, I've wasted much time over praying that was not effective prayer at all. Praying without faith is like trying to cut with a blunt knife, much labor expended to little purpose. What good does it do?" Then he went on and he said, "I've been impressed lately with the thought that people fail in praying the prayer of faith because they do not believe that God has answered, but only that he will answer their petitions. They rise from their knees feeling that God will answer sometime or other, but that he has not answered already. This is not the faith that makes prayer effective." And then he concludes this. He says, "True faith glories in the present tense and does not trouble itself about the future. God's promises are in the present tense and are quite secure enough to set our hearts at rest. Sometimes he gives at once what we ask, but more often he just gives his promise. Perhaps he is more glorified in this latter case, for it means that our faith is tried and strengthened." Now, J.O. Frazier and Scripture and no one else who understands prayer well would say that when we pray to God, we force his hand. That when we pray, God must answer in accordance with what we pray. But listen, he said we often pray weak prayers, and therefore nothing happens. He said our faith must be followed by works. He called them prayer works. It means believing God more and doing more for God based on what we believe about him, what we believe is true, what we believe he's actually going to do as a result of our prayers. And he spent several years in China and had very limited results. Saw very few people. He was working down there in the southeast corner near Vietnam and saw very little results among the Lisu people. But he said, "Then I began to pray a prayer of faith. And it was simply this. He said, 'God, give me Lisu converts, and I can truly say I'll be happy even in a pigsty.'" That was his prayer. And he wrote back to his prayer supporters, which was originally just his mom in a group who would gather regularly to pray for his ministry. And he asked them, he said, "Just ask God for 100 Lisu families." That's a bold prayer, isn't it? Ask God for 100 Lisu families. Not 100 converts, but 100 families. By 1920, things had really changed, though, among the Lisu. Frazier had seen over 500 to 600 families come to faith in Jesus Christ, representing about 3,000 followers of Jesus among the Lisu. And before you think this was just something that was fleeting, it happened for a moment, but now it's dead. This is the most Christian minority group in all of China to this day. They're self-supporting the work. He said the work was self-supporting back then. The work is self-supporting today. It's self-propagating. They take the gospel out. They've been a great blessing there in Yunnan province where so many of the minorities live. But he said it all started with a prayer of faith. Believing that God would not wouldn't just in the future do something, but that when I pray, God has answered. What do I do as a response? What do I do as a response to that prayer? I don't believe God is going to give us exactly what we want and what we wish for and what we hope for every single time we ask that. That's not really what I'm saying here today, but I think we sell him short too many times. I think that's what Frazier was saying. We sell God short way too often. We don't want to put God up there for people to see. If this fails, God just didn't do something. So, you know, we want to make excuses for God, and God says, just test me. Just test me, and he'll do it. We sell him short. There's something to be learned in this passage about praying the prayer of faith, and I pray that we'll commit ourselves to strengthening and deepening our prayer life, maybe based on what we see even here in this passage. But the first thing I want you to see here in James chapter 5, verses 13 and following is this, at the beginning of verse 13. James tells us to pray in our suffering. Pray in our suffering. It goes without saying that no one here likes suffering. Can I see a show of hands for anybody who likes to suffer? I didn't think so. Nobody likes to suffer, right? But what is our response? I mean, it's kind of not a necessary thing, but just a common occurrence in our lives, isn't it? It's just part of living the Christian life. It might be something like persecution. It might be an illness, the death of a loved one. It could be economic suffering. It doesn't matter what it is. It hurts, and it's painful. And so the question James asks is anyone among you suffering? Is anyone among you suffering? Meaning it's not unusual. It's not as if God has forgotten about us just because we suffer. And it simply does not mean that suffering is unusual to the Christian life. As a matter of fact, we know all too well it's a part of just living life, isn't it? And particularly part of living the Christian life, because it's going to set us up for more suffering. When you begin to deny yourself, when you begin to take up your cross and follow Jesus, cross means suffering. It's part of that Christian life. Is anyone among you suffering? And then he says, if you are, the proper response is to pray. But you know, he doesn't start there. If you were to look back, chapter 5, verse 7, what does he say? He says, first of all, be patient. Endure. Don't begin to grumble with one another. Don't lose heart. Don't lose your faith. He says, be patient. Be patient. Know that God is working. And then, now here in verse 13, he says, let him pray. You know, there are people who, and I suppose this is true of any pastor, there are people who come in to your office and they tell you about the real suffering in their lives, and don't mean to downplay that at all. I mean, this is true suffering, real suffering in their life. And sometimes the best, maybe one of the only things you can do is say, I just want to pray with you about this right now. And it's as if you can see the disappointment in their face. I thought you could do something about this. And this is not always the case, is it? You see, the power is not in me. It's not in our deacons or anyone else in the church. The power comes from God. And so to be able to sit back and say, let's pray about this. Let's pray about it together. Let's seek the very heart of God in this matter, that is the most important thing we can do. There may be other things, but this is the most important thing that we can do. And so God has all the answers, and he calls us to pray. He calls us to pray for his perspective on the matter. That's not easy, though, is it? I don't always have God's perspective. I don't always know God's mind and his desire in a particular situation. But listen, anytime we pray according to God's will, according to his promises in the Word of God, we can be sure he'll be faithful to him. We can have confidence in that. Now, as I said, a lot of times we don't know the will of God in a particular matter. We don't know the will of God for every situation in our lives, but we can pray for spiritual strength. And we can pray for the endurance and the patience to go through the situation with a godly attitude. I tend to think there, and not that I exhibit this in any way necessarily, but I tend to think that there are a few things in the Christian life that are more of a bold display of the glory of God and the grace of God than when a Christian endures suffering with a godly attitude. And they praise him throughout. I think few things, few things really show the gospel in a very tangible way, like when a Christian suffers well. I think about Jesus on the cross. Do you remember? He obviously suffered intensely on the cross. And then after that earthquake at the end, after Jesus dies there on the cross, the Roman centurion that was there looked up and he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Nobody can endure what he did with that kind of attitude, with that kind of love. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." No one can do that except the Spirit of God is in him. Few things show it. Show the gospel like a person who suffers well. And so God, if God allows us to suffer, if he allows us to go through a season of difficulty in our life, what does our suffering say about us then? More importantly, what does our suffering say about our God? The way that we suffer, say about our God? Does it tell us something? Does it tell the world something important about what we believe about God? Well, nobody likes to talk about suffering, and frankly, our life isn't all suffering, is it? As a matter of fact, there are times, there are seasons in our lives where things are going well. And James has a response for that as well. He says, "Praise God in your joy." Look what he says in verse 13, the second part. "Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise." Life is not all suffering. It's not all pain. It's not all enduring and persevering. Sometimes life is full of happiness. When our children succeed in life, we're genuinely happy. When our family is doing well, when our marriage is doing well, when we get that promotion at work, things are happy, aren't they? We have joy in our hearts. I mean, this happens in life. We get happy, don't we? I hope we do. Some of you don't look so happy this morning. We have genuine happiness in our lives. What is the proper response then in the face of joy and happiness and cheerfulness, as James calls it here? He says, sing praise. Now, what I'm not saying is your life needs to be The Sound of Music or Fiddler on the Roof or any other musical out there, and you just go around singing all the time. That's not what I'm saying here. But do you have a song in your heart? Do you have a song of praise to God in your heart? Do you have a grateful heart? And listen, this is what many of the Psalms were. When the psalmist came before God, things weren't always going well, but when they were, they wanted to praise him. They wanted to sing praise to God. Psalm 98 begins with this. The psalmist says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things." The beginning of Psalm 101, "I will sing of steadfast love and justice to you, O Lord, I will make music." See, what happened here is there's an overflow of the heart. When the psalmist's heart is filled with love and adoration and praise to God, there's an overflow. You have an overflow in your heart this morning? Overflow of praise and just a desire to give God glory. When we sang this morning, could you sing from the heart? Could you genuinely sing from the heart? Did you desire to praise God? Listen to what Psalm 22, verse 3 says. It says, "God is enthroned on the praise of his people." You know what that means? God is enthroned on the praise of his people. When we're a people, when I'm a person who praises God, guess who's sitting on the throne of my heart? He is. He desires to be there. He wants to be there. God is enthroned on the praise of his people. God reigns in the life of a person who continually praises him. Who's enthroned on our heart this morning? Do we have a heart overflowing with praise to him? James says, sing praise when you're cheerful. And I suspect if we made a habit out of praising God, singing praise out to God, we would be more joyful people. We would have more joy in our hearts because we give proper praise where it is due to a holy God. Well, thirdly, James says, pray for the sick among you. Look what he says in verse 14. "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." There's a book that I have sitting on my desk. It's a book that some of you may be familiar with. It's by Robert Naylor. Robert Naylor was a former pastor and former president of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary down in Fort Worth, Texas, and he wrote a book called The Baptist Deacon. And in one section in this book, he's talking specifically about pastors and sort of church expectations for pastors. And I thought it was interesting the way he said this. He's speaking about pastors visiting the sick here. He says, to hear some people talk, one would think the pastor was deliberately avoiding the sick or that he doesn't want to visit them. The condition of the church member simply has not been called to the pastor's attention in most cases. So he says, once in a while, someone says, Pastor, you didn't come see me when I was sick. And here's his reply. He says, my stock answer usually is, well, now that is strange. I must have mislaid that phone call from you. You did call me, didn't you? I mean, that's what James says to do, right? When we're sick, when there's something serious going on in our life, call on the elders to come pray. Call on the elders. You know, that was the biblical model. There were multiple elders in the church, and it was an opportunity for the elders to come along and minister to the people of God. You could count on an elder being there, a pastor being there. And so James says, is anyone sick? Call for the elders of the church. They'll be available to you in your time of need. Whatever it is that's going on in your life, let them be available to you. Now, it wasn't for every cut finger and every runny nose or anything like that. I'm sure they got kind of worn out doing things like this. But hey, if there's something going on in your life, call the elders. Let them come pray for you, James says. And here's what he says. He says, let them do two things. And the first one is, as we said there in verse 14, let them pray over you. This is, of course, the most important of the two things that he mentions. Let the elders come pray over you. There's nothing magical about the prayer of a pastor or anyone else, for that matter. But he says, let them come pray. You expect that the leaders of your church are some spiritually mature people, right? We expect that. We expect that they understand a little bit about God, a little bit about His will, a little bit about the Word of God. Call them to pray. Let them pray according to God's Word. Let them pray over your situation, over your illness. And James says this is a good thing. It can bring about healing. Why? Because there's something powerful in the prayer of an elder? No. There's something powerful in God to whom we pray. But you know what? He doesn't just say, call on the elders to pray. As a matter of fact, if you were to look down to verse 16, he says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. You see, it's not enough just to have a handful of leaders in the church that you can turn to and say, in my time of need, I'm going to call on these guys. I hope you can do that. I hope we have a pastor. I hope we have a youth pastor. I hope we have deacons that you could call on, that you would feel comfortable calling on. Come pray with me. Come pray over me. But you know what? The truth of the matter is, Scripture tells us we should all be a praying people. We should all be praying for each other. It makes a difference when the church is praying for one another. It makes a huge difference. But then James goes into something that's a little bit interesting here. Notice what he says after call on the elders to pray. After let us pray for one another, he says then in verse 14, and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, I'm going to be real honest with you. I don't know if that's olive oil or peanut oil or motor oil. I really don't. I mean, if somebody's willing to be a guinea pig, we can test that out. But I don't know exactly what kind of oil James is talking about here. There's a debated meaning to this particular verse. Some think maybe it's sacramental. This use of oil, anointing a person with oil, maybe it's just sacramental. You put the oil on them, and somehow the grace of God is infused to that person through the oil. I just don't think that's the answer. That's more of you see that in some circles, but that's not the common understanding of oil. Some would say maybe it's more medicinal. You ever heard that one? Maybe it's more medicinal. Frankly, in the first century, there are many sources that talk about the medicinal use of oil. I don't know all that it was used for or anything like that, but perhaps that is part of what James is talking about here. You know, there's a medicinal aspect to oil that can help a person, that can bring healing to a person. But then some others would say it's actually more symbolic. This anointing with oil is more symbolic in a person's life. What it means, it's kind of like a setting them apart for God's healing. In other words, calling upon God, and the oil represents then the healing power of the Spirit in that person's life. Do we know the full answer? No. But do we know what this verse, verse 14, is saying to us? Absolutely we do. James is saying, take your medicine. Take your medicine and then call the church to pray for you. Call the elders, call the pastor to pray for you, to seek God's will and to seek God's healing. This we know. This we can be sure of. And I'm always hesitant to get into things we don't know very well. But when we know this full well, when Scripture teaches it very clearly, we know this is what we're supposed to do. Call upon the church to pray. Let's pray for one another. While this praying for one another, though, what is the point, though? And it really gets into the heart of the matter when you look in verses 15 and following. James says prayer is powerful in the life of a believer. Prayer is powerful in the life of a believer. Again, it's not because of any innate power in us. It's not because of who we are, any incantations that we might know or spells that we can chant over you. It's not about that at all. It's about the power of the one who is working through our prayers. And so he says here, let me look at the beginning of verse 15. James says, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And then in verse 16 at the end, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Again, great emphasis on the power of a person's prayer. This isn't just religious duty or ritual that we get into. There's power in a person's prayer. And he says the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. Does that happen all the time in your life? What must he be meaning here? He's saying prayer based on solid faith does bring healing. It does bring strength. That healing may not come in this life. It may not come in this life. I've yet to meet anyone who lives forever. Anybody know someone like that? I mean, eventually something is going to take us out of this life, isn't it? No matter how hard we pray, you know, Scripture is never telling us if you just pray hard enough, you'll never die. Disease will never overtake your body. That car coming down the highway will never swerve into your lane. No accident will ever happen that will take your life. Scripture never says that. And as a matter of fact, it's a lie of the devil to say if you have enough faith, you could be healed. Yet there are cults out there who would teach this very thing, but it's disingenuous. It's not what Scripture teaches. Oh, yes, God says there's great power in prayer. Prayer does indeed bring about healing, but God doesn't heal everyone in this life every time. That's just a reality. It's a reality. Jesus taught that prayer asked according to God's will is granted. That's what he said in John 14:14. He said, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. He didn't just say, ask me anything and I'll do it. He said, ask me anything in my name and I'll do it. And when you see that in my name, you can think according to the character of God, according to the will of God, according to his desires, according to his great wisdom and knowledge, he'll do it. We have confidence. He's going to answer. He's going to answer our prayers. And so there's no worry there. There's no concern. But listen, we have examples in Scripture that simply bear this out. Think about the Apostle Paul. How many times did he say he prayed that thorn in his side would be taken away? And yet it was not the will of God to do that. But what did he do? He gave him strength to endure, to persevere through that. It wasn't the will of God. Yet we do know many other instances where the Apostle Paul did pray and great healing took place. Prayer according to the will of God always brings about healing. We don't always know the will of God. We don't always understand it completely. Not every prayer for healing results in healing. But listen, I can guarantee us one thing, though. When we don't pray for healing, you can be sure you miss out on the opportunity to see God move powerfully in your life. You miss out on the opportunity to see God's healing. You miss out on the opportunity to give him praise then when he does bring about that healing. You see, we miss out on so much when we don't pray. But notice this. Notice there's a flip side to this at the end of verse 15 and then into 16. Sin can cause illness and prevent healing. So sometimes this is the problem. Look what he says in verse 15. The second sentence there. He says, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Then verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So he's already said prayer is powerful and it can bring about healing. But now he says, guess what? Sin can inhibit healing. Sin can inhibit faith. It can inhibit the working of God and the power of God in a person's life. Now, this is interesting, though. How many of you, last time you had the flu, considered to yourself, I wonder if there's some sin in my life that caused this? Anybody do that? Somebody may have. But yet, James tells us, you know what? Sometimes our illnesses can be a result of sin. We don't know the full meaning to that necessarily, except that perhaps God is wanting to pull us back to himself. Encourage us to pursue him. Encourage us to slow down. You're headed down a dangerous road. Maybe we're to listen to our illnesses more. Take time to reflect and think. Take time to ask God, look, is there some sin in my life that has caused this illness? We know that can be true. There are examples in the New Testament where, remember, the Pharisees asked Jesus, was it this man or his parents' sin who caused him to be lame like he is? And he says, it was neither. But he didn't deny that that could be the case. And James doesn't deny that that could be the case. Sin inhibits our prayer life. It inhibits our faith. And he says, look, some illnesses are just a result of sin. And sometimes if we deal with sin, you get a double bonus. You get the physical healing, and you get spiritual healing as well. Because notice what he said there in verse 15. And if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Sometimes your illness is an opportunity for you to reflect in your own heart, allow the Holy Spirit to shine a spotlight on it, and see if there's something that has come in between you and God. And when that's confessed, and when it's dealt with, guess what? You get the physical healing. And you get the spiritual renewal as well. God desires to forgive his repentant children. That's why verse 16 says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Why? Because this increases our own spiritual health. It increases the spiritual health of the church. It's all around good for all of God's people. When we're about mutual confession, it leads to healthy relationships. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. It's healthy for us to do that. It's a good model for us to see, and the early church certainly modeled that well. But then, lastly here, any ordinary believer can pray big prayers. And this is what he basically tells us in verses 17 and following. Look what he says there again. You see this example of Elijah. He said, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed. He prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Now, when you think of Elijah, you're probably thinking, this is one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. Of course God listens to him. Of course he does. Why wouldn't God listen to a man like Elijah? I mean, this is one of the great prophets. This is a man who did great miracles in the name of God. This is a man who called for times of great repentance. And you remember the whole experience on Mount Carmel when he called down fire from God to consume the sacrifice and put to shame all the prophets of Baal. I mean, this is a great man of God. And we see here that there is power behind his prayer. Notice what James says. He's an example of a righteous person who prayed powerfully. But did you see what he said in verse 17? Don't skip over that. Look back down at verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He put his pants on one pant leg at a time. He had to eat. He had to sleep. He got scared sometimes. His faith was weaker at some times than it was at others. He was a man with a nature just like ours. So what's the point of putting him in a passage like this? Why does James go straight to Elijah? Because automatically we think, great man of God, of course God listens to him, but why would he listen to me? James says, because he was a man just like you. He had a nature just like yours. He prayed it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years and it didn't. And then he prayed that it would rain, and it did. And James' point is not that you have to be a great prophet to pray powerfully. His point is that every believer can pray effectively and powerfully because it wasn't about us anyway. It's not about who you are anyway. It's about who God is. That's the power of prayer. Now, does this mean we don't have to pray because God doesn't need us? No, he calls us to prayer. And I think there are times God doesn't act because we don't pray. And then I think there are times he does move, and he moves powerfully, and he moves mightily among us because we do open up our hearts in prayer, and we open up our mouths in prayer to him. Not because we change his mind, but because he wants to hear from us. Elijah was a man just like us. He just believed God could and would answer prayer, and he depended on it. And so why wouldn't you pray in faith if you believed that way? I mean, if you truly believed God would answer prayer, why wouldn't you pray in faith? That's the difference maybe between us today and Elijah. He believed God would do it. He believed God could do it. He believed he was powerful enough, and he trusted him to do it, and he acted upon it. Listen, you don't build a sacrifice and an altar on top of a mountain and pour all kinds of water on top of it unless you believe God can act powerfully. You don't pray big prayers unless you believe God can answer big prayers. You just don't, and we don't. And so what this all boils down to then is this: being a person of prayer will require that we believe in the power of the one behind the prayers. Oh, yes, that we become people of prayer, but that we believe in the power of the one behind the prayers. If we believe, we'll pray in our suffering. If we believe God, we'll give him praise when things are going well in our lives and when we're full of happiness and cheer in our lives. If we believe him, if we believe he's powerful, when we're sick, we'll call the elders of the church. We'll call the church and ask them to pray for us. And we won't be too ashamed to say, oh, no, they have more important things to worry about. No, we'll pray for one another if we believe God moves through prayer, if we believe it's powerful. You may be sitting here today thinking, but my prayers seem to be hindered. My prayers don't seem to get answered. There are two possible scenarios here. Maybe we just lack faith. And that could be the problem. Maybe we just lack faith. Praying in faith is key here. But it also could be something else. It could be that there's sin in our life inhibiting our prayers. And so when we come to God in prayer and we get the impression, look, my prayers are not getting, you know, further than the ceiling here, ask yourself, is there a sin in your life? Is there sin in my life that I need to deal with first, and then pray boldly in faith, believing that God is able, he is powerful, and he wants to move powerfully in our lives. I wonder here in closing if you'll make some commitments with me today. Just four commitments here that I wonder if you'll make with me today. The first one is that we not harbor sin in our lives. Don't give it a foothold. Don't let it sit in our hearts and begin to fester and begin to cause gangrene of our spiritual heart. Will you make that commitment today? That we'll deal with our sin, that we'll confess it to one another because we're not too good for that, and we don't have to keep up appearances, and we don't have to look more spiritual than we really are, but that we truly can confess our sins. That's the first commitment. The second commitment is to develop our prayer lives. To become a people of bold prayer, learning to pray boldly and in faith, and listen, willing to pray with others and for others. It seems to be crucial in the life of the church. Is it crucial in the life of our church or in the life of you and I? Will we commit to that? Will we make that commitment? Third commitment, that we would grow in faith in what God can do. Believing God for big things and then seeing God do big things among us. Does it mean he's going to answer everything according to the way we want? No. Does it mean every big vision we have and we ask God for it, it's going to come true? Not necessarily. But does it mean we can pray boldly and we can ask God for big visions and he might grant them? And he does indeed grant them many times? Absolutely. Asking God for big things and seeing God do big things among us. That's the third commitment. Fourth commitment is simply this. If you've never trusted God, if you've never fully surrendered to God, would you go to him in prayer today, believing that he will hear you, believing that he will answer that prayer? No matter how infant, no matter how, I don't know how to say that, no matter how at the beginning stage our faith might be, maybe just that infant stage is all you have, just enough to say, God, I don't know what I'm doing, but I know I'm lost without you. Can you pray that prayer today? If you've never done that, if you've never trusted in him, if you've never fully surrendered and given over the throne of your heart to Jesus Christ, could you just do that today? That's the fourth commitment. If you've never done it today, there's no better day than right now to make that commitment. And I'll make a commitment to you. I'll be available. Michael David will be available up here. And we want to show you how you can have a growing and full restored relationship with Jesus Christ today. Because there's no reason to leave here saying, all of this stuff about prayer is great and wonderful, except it doesn't work in my life. Because you don't know Jesus. You don't have to leave here today in that state, the same state you came in with. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the power of your word. And God, we thank you that you are not weak, that your arm is not too short to reach us where we are, that your mind is not too consumed with other issues to deal with us and the problems that we have, that you are not too impatient to sit and listen to your people give you praise and to adore you in a way that you deserve. Father, would you teach us what it means to be a people of prayer, trusting one another to pray for us, going to you, God, when we know we need you powerfully in our life at that moment. Father, I pray that you would teach us about prayer. God, that you would help us to think through even what we've heard today, and all the ramblings of my mouth would make sense in the heart of your people here today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.